We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is where Etienne just read for us. Some of the most significant explanations of Scripture we have. What a beautiful passage this is, and what a powerful teaching this is that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. Remember, we got a little piece of understanding Corinth, this city, this very, very upscale, very international, very vile city. Every sin that anybody was doing was making its way through Corinth, and it had all of the trade and the wealth and the prosperity that a modern city would have, and all of the filth and all of the debauchery and all of the mess that a populated city would have. And Paul, we'll talk about the people of Corinth as the chapters go by, but he opens up with a call toward their unity, and that's where we were last week. I exhort you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. We talked about this last week. We talked about the beauty and the power of being united. We talked about how wonderful and how great a thing it is. And I'd like to remind you of a psalm that we read, a year ago or so together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. It's Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the psalm goes on to talk about the oil dripping down on the beard and the rest of the blessing that unity is. Powerful effect that unity has on things. How purposed it is. And I want to leave you with this thought. We're going to go past that discussion. We talked about it last week, the power and the purpose of unity. But I want to leave you with a thought about unity, and that is that it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. I as I was preparing this week, I said it's a little bit like Smokey Bear, right? Only you can prevent forest fires. And you go, wait a second, I'm not even out in the woods. But that was such an effective message. It was so effective, we stopped forest fires drastically in this country. We found out that we needed more forest fires because we were killing the forests by protecting them too much, and they didn't ever burn out the old growth and all the rest of it. And we've learned a lot since Smokey started. But it's a true statement. You are responsible for your own action. You are responsible for your own inaction. And if you sit there and say, I don't have a problem with anybody. I'm not disunified with anybody. See you later. You've taken the kind of a neutral, don't blame me, approach to a strength that's inherently to be built in to who we are and what we are. That if there are people sitting in this room who you don't know, if there's people sitting in this room who you think might have a problem with you, if there's people sitting in this room that appear to be new here to you, any of those combinations, or if you actually do have an effective division between you and somebody else, all of that puts a responsibility in your hands to be an effective tool for Christ in building the unified strength that this body is intended to have. Imagine your own body. We got numerous diseases when our own body fights against itself. Those autoimmune problems, those whatever you call them, where the body considers some of its own cells as foreign invaders and starts to attack itself, and all kinds of foul and nasty things happen to our bodies when it can't even recognize its own parts. And if our brain sends out signals to our hands or our muscles and they don't respond, there's all sorts of frustrations and problems with a body that won't do what it's intended to do in our own physical self. Well, the same is true with us as a body of Christ. That there be no divisions among you. Take that to heart. Take that seriously. And a year ago at this time, we were talking about everybody having somebody over, Remember, we set up in November and December and January and March and February. I skipped February. It was in there somewhere. Anyway, to have somebody over. And that's exactly for this kind of a purpose, that there be no divisions among us, that we have a unity that's known and effective, and by that will kill a lot of problems before they even begin to happen. He goes from unity, verse 18, Paul does, to the word of cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. How does he go from unity? You know, he's still talking about unity, by the way. But how does he transition from unity to this wisdom discussion, and then has the beautiful descriptions about the foolishness of God, and the supposed wisdom of man, the weakness of God, and the supposed strength of man? What's he talking about, and where does this connect up with unity? Well, if you know the we've been around Lauren long enough to pick up little bits of Greek, and some of you have studied it more diligently. The word philosophy would be a good place to put in for wisdom here. What we have, and he's talking about Jews and Greeks, verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. So we're talking about a very thinking-focused society, a society that looks for things, that thinks about things. And of course, in Corinth, this crossroads of all the trades, this crossroads of all sorts of ideas, this would have been very popular there. To let all ideas bloom equally. We'll try your philosophy, and we'll try your ideas, and we'll try your wisdom, and we'll try whatever faith or religion you bring in. We'll let them all flourish here and see how they have effect. The word philosophy means philo, to love wisdom, or to love thinking. And philosophy really looks to the love of our own thinking, the love of our wisdom, the love of what we come up with. All philosophy is not bad. In fact, we're going to, the 1220 class today is going to listen to a man who is in his thinking, a Christian philosopher, a man defending the ideas of God and openly calls himself a philosopher, as a PhD at whatever university I can't think of right now. But philosophy, in a real sense, doesn't do us a lot of good. There's two kinds of philosophies, like everything, right? There's two kinds. There's correct philosophy, and there's incorrect philosophy. Ha, 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 ha. But if it's true and it's correct, you don't need the philosophy, because the truth of it will be borne out by God's word. And all you need is God's word. If it's false, it'll be shown false by God's word, and you don't need it. All you need is God's word. You see, we are given from our Heavenly Father and bluntly spoken of here the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the necessary elements of perspective of life and purpose, of example and morality. And this is very much a building on the idea of unity, that we're not pulling ourselves apart or aside, listening to this guy's thinking or to that guy's thinking, that our trust is in our Heavenly Father. As foolish as a modern explainer might make God to sound like, he is the center of wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. When we understand where God fits and the centrality of who he is, all of those divisions, all of those pulling asides, all of those individual opinions and that will tend to get us to grapple into one direction or another will show us, we'll be left with looking at a perfect Heavenly Father and a very flawed world if we get the right perspective. If we don't get the right perspective, we're going to be bumping around in the dark like the Greeks were. The Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. We preach. Look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and to Gentiles, foolishness. I've heard different descriptions and different criticisms of Christianity. The internet may only makes those things come out faster and more accessible to people. The criticism that we're our guilt is being put on the backs of an innocent man who lived 2,000 years ago. That God didn't get it right with Adam and Eve. He didn't get it right with Noah. He didn't get it right with Abraham. He didn't get it right with Moses. Why do we think he got it right with Christ? Etc., etc., etc. One bit of criticism after another, a failed God, a group of fairy tales in the scripture, and on and on and on it goes. Because they look at Christ crucified and they don't see the wisdom and the power and the sacrifice and the beauty of what God has given to us. Don't be surprised at the criticism that the world gives us. Don't be surprised at the way that the world tries to brush away the depth and the beauty of your faith. In preparing the 1220 class today, the man who was debating with this the philosopher I told you earlier, Christopher Hitchens, he passed away a couple of years ago, by the way, an avowed atheist. Showed his hand a little bit too much in one of his debates as he went on to say, where do you Christians get the idea that you can tell us how to act? That you can tell me what's right and wrong with my life? That's what irritates me more than anything else about Christians and Christianity. In other words, it may not be the logic of God. It may not be the soundness of the existence of God. It may not even be the beauty and the simplicity and the sacrifice and the revelation of what God shows us in Christ. What this man and many others have said is, I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. I want to run my own life. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If the philosophy is right, you'll know it's right by Scripture. If the philosophy is wrong, it'll disagree with Scripture and be revealed by Scripture. All we really need, and I'm not saying philosophy has no place in the public debate, but all we really need is a sound and a thorough understanding of God and His Word, or God through His Word. The Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. You know, Jesus revealed that to us over and over again, that He deliberately wasn't going to give signs where they were being asked for, and deliberately wasn't going to give in your lap wisdom when people were demanding it. Remember when He was rebuking the cities, and He said that no sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. What sign is that? That's His own resurrection. That's the sign of the cross. Jesus' teaching agrees perfectly with what Paul says here. We preach Christ crucified. And for those looking for signs, they stumble right over it and don't even see it. And for those looking for wisdom, where's a crucified man? Where does that give me a philosophy to live by? I don't get it. I don't see it. They're looking outside. They're looking for something that's going to knock them over. Remember the parable, or the, not the parable, but the teaching of the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man begs to go back and tell his brothers what he's seen after death. And the message to him is, they have Moses and the prophets. If your brothers don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe when somebody comes back from the dead. The message of Scripture is repeated for us, that we have God's answers in Scripture. Don't be surprised that the world's wisdom strongly disagrees with your faith, strongly disagrees with what Scripture teaches us. There's a woman in the CNN news world, a mother in Texas who's made quite a stir of things. I don't know if any of you follow CNN news very much online. Deborah Mitchell is her name. And she wrote an essay that was published by CNN a week ago, an essay saying why I'm raising my children without God, why I raise my children without God. And she gives a list of reasons of why she's deliberately teaching her children there is no God. And as you could imagine, that's raised a lot of discussion. Hundreds of thousands of people have responded to her. And that's a little bit part of the problem. As soon as somebody puts out a news item, even an official, you know, AP Wire news item in the internet world, at the bottom of the news story is a what? Is a comment section. And anybody who reads that article can start commenting on them. Don't bother. Don't go to the bottom and start reading the comments. They're all over the place. The wisdom of man is all over the place. Philosophers, I love my own thoughts. I love my own wisdom. We would be better to be Theophilus, Theophilos, lover of God. That's the man who that's a name Luke used at the beginning of Luke and Acts when he's writing Most Excellent Theophilus. Better than that, than sophomore. You know, in school you have freshmen, sophomore, juniors, and seniors. You know what sophomore means. I'm sure some of you guys do. You all used to, if you don't remember anymore. Soph is the same word as philosopher. Soph means wisdom. And more is from moron. Sophomore literally means a wise fool. The word sophomore is a wise fool, and I've rung the bell. I said the magic word. How does that go? Anyway, a wise fool, and that has a real ring. Thank you very much. Has a real ring to the truth of who we are. We are really, at times, very wise fools. We think we've got so much figured out. We think we've really come to some significant answers. And we just stand on our own little soapbox. I'm standing up here in the soapbox. And shout out our conclusions. You should not listen to my conclusions unless they are in concert with the Word of God. You see, the filter, the focus, the power of what we know and what we think and what is wise is all from God. No, I'm not going to leave you hanging. Let me give you some of the reasons that Deborah Mitchell has given for raising her children specifically without God. She says God is a bad parent and a bad role model. If God is our father, then he's not a good parent. Good parents don't allow their children to inflict harm on others. Her next point is, God is not logical. And she talks about bad things happening on this earth. Then she says, God is not fair. He seems to answer some prayers and not others. Then she says, God does not protect the innocent. Again, back to bad happening on this life. Then she says, God is not present, because you can't hear him, see him, touch him. And then she says, God does not teach children to be good. Has her own reason for saying that. And then finally, God teaches narcissism. Narcissism is excessive self-focus. And she says the idea that God has a plan for you, God has a hope for your life, teaches us to be focused too much on our own lives. I'm not going to pick on Deborah Mitchell specifically, but we think we can figure out, all based on 30 years of life, 40 years of life, whatever, that we can whisk away the issues of free will. We can whisk away the issues of morality, of right and wrong, of good and evil. Really, Mrs. Mitchell? You think you know what good is because you have identified what you think evil is? And we can have those two things without a good God? Where does good and evil come from? It certainly didn't evolve. You see, we can't just collect up for us a few ideas that we think that answer some of our questions, and then just, whether toward God or away from God, if they're our own ideas, you've got to take them back to how he describes himself. Our Heavenly Father is powerful and purposed. He has deliberately given us free will, and almost every one of her issues are filtered right through the middle of that issue. Do you have freedom or not? Can you make your own choices or not? And if you can, you know how hard it is to get somebody else to love. You know how hard it is to get somebody else to do anything. Our Heavenly Father is with us in exactly the same way. This is like somebody coming up to one of your children and saying, you know, your parents don't really love you. I mean, seriously, do they tell you what to do? Do they make you do things you don't like? Oh, yeah, all the time. They probably get on you for stuff. Are you kidding me? They're always getting on me. Yeah, if they loved you, they'd let you do what you wanted. They wouldn't get on you. I mean, probably to clean your room. They're probably on you to do the dishes. I mean, come on, give me a break. This is exactly that kind of an argument in which you get in between a relationship and you say, they don't really care. They're not making any sense, are they? They're not watching over your lives. I don't think they even love you at all. That's the kind of illogical wisdom that's being given by people when they get in between us and our faith in God. Jews ask for signs, verse 22. Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is God foolish? On no level is he foolish. Maybe mosquitoes. And I bring that up deliberately because, you know, if you kind of on a joking level say, what would you ask God to not have? Well, mosquitoes, my choice. God, do away with, you know. But so he flies this little bug past your ear as it's whining and zinging along, looking to drink your blood and cause you an itchy spot. And the intricacies and the complexity and the perfect design of that little creature that can perfectly irritate you and perfectly steal your blood and reproduce itself and lay eggs for lots and lots more mosquitoes. That complexity and design is the foolishness of God. You can't even get close to understanding how that little bug came to be or how he flies. at every point, at every major point, the theory of organic evolution fails. It doesn't fail in the small discussions. You can get from one finch to another on two different islands with two thicknesses of beak. That's not evolution. That's not organic evolution. That's two birds figuring out how to eat different seeds. And that happens over just a few generations. They change shape of beak and coloration of feathers. That's easy. But to get a lizard to become a bird, that's a failure. You don't get a cold-blooded animal to become a warm-blooded animal. You can't evolve one from the other. Evolution fails at its beginning. You can't get something out of nothing. Evolution fails in the complexity. You can't make anything more complex. Things always decay. They do not grow naturally to become more and more complex. It doesn't happen in the natural world. In a major step, evolution cannot and never has, and I say never will, explain life. You cannot evolve life, and you cannot get between the major groups of animals. You can't get between a cold-blooded animal to a warm-blooded animal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The foolishness of God is wiser than any, the most foolish thing God has ever done is infinitely wiser than the best thing we've ever done. Don't be afraid of standing with God when everyone else is making fun of faith, when everyone else is ridiculing what you're doing, when everyone else laughs and scoffs at standing with Christ, at your idea that there is a creator God who made you and cares about you, and oh, by the way, cares about them too, even though they don't believe in him. You stand with him. You stand with God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It makes me think of a father with a little toddler pulling on him. You know, they'll grab onto your foot and grab your foot and try to pull it down to the ground, and you can read the paper while they're jostling with your foot, you know. Until they bite your little toe, you're doing fine. Do not for consider our calling, verse 26. Not many of us were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things, that's us, of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, that's us, to shame the things that are strong. And God and the base things, that's us, of the world. And the despised God has chosen, that's us. The things that are not, that's us. So that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God has a very deliberate way and a reason for acting the way he does. That we can't stand on any place except before him and say, it's all up to you, Father. So that no man may boast before God, verse 30, that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know what the name Paul means? Paul used to be called Saul after a noble and a mighty king. Paul's name was changed to Paul. You know what it means? Means little. This man who had a noble Jewish name, when he came to serve Christ, was given the name Little. Maybe he was a short guy. I don't know. He was given the name Little. And he says, I can boast in God. I preach Christ crucified. Doesn't make sense to a lot of people around me, but I know it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. This morning, if there's any here this morning ready with your faith to be baptized into Christ, if there's any here who have something to be let known to the congregation that we can pray for or help you with, please come forward and tell us about it while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.